Just give you a quick update. I have not heard from the doctor's office yet. So, as I've been sharing with those who have been asking me, I have plenty of work to do. So, I am not sitting around biting my nails, fretting over what the results are going to be. I'm just staying busy and trusting the Lord. And when I get that call, then we'll know. How about that? We'll just trust the Lord for that. But thank you for praying for me. Thank you for asking. I really appreciate that. And so we'll just keep lifting it up to the Lord until we know the answer. But this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21, quite a few verses. We're going to be talking about covenant keeper. And as we think about that, I want to begin with this illustration from Leighton Ford. He says this, "Can you imagine what it would be like to lose three generations of your family in one blinding moment? How would you survive?" That happened in 1991 to Jerry Sitzer, a professor at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. He, his wife, Linda, their four children, and his mother, Grace, had been to a Native American powwow in Idaho. As they were returning home, a car with a drunk driver going 85 miles an hour swerved and crashed into them head-on. In an instant, Sitzer lost his wife, his mother, and their youngest daughter. In the book, A Grace Disguised, Sitzer describes with searing honesty what it was like to be a single father, a teacher, a counselor to others, while he himself was a man bereft and torn, slipping into a black hole of oblivion and often simply wanting out. One night, he had a kind of quote-unquote waking dream. The sun was setting, and he was frantically chasing after it towards the west, hoping to catch it and bring it back. But it was a losing race. Soon the sun was gone and he felt a vast darkness closing in. So children, young people, if you're here today and you're following along with your notes page, just what was Sitzer chasing after in his quote-unquote waking dream? Shortly after this, his sister Diane told him that the quickest way to reach the sun is not to go west, but instead to head east, to move fully into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. It was a counterintuitive insight that helped Sitzer find a road to recovery. I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction my life would head. I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than try to outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead, and to follow myself and to allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. Today we're going to see how Abraham kind of goes into a dark state in a dream-like vision. And yet in the midst of that, he's going to run into a God who is a covenant keeper. Someone that was going to take care of him and provide for him. You know, when I think about covenants, the one that comes to mind most for me is 33 years and 7 months ago, Judy and I made a covenant between us and the Lord. It wasn't just a promise to each other, but a covenant of marriage. The covenant included these words: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. We're committed to that covenant, to each other and to the Lord. It's been the greatest journey of our lives, and we're looking forward to the future and what God has for us. Another covenant that we made was between us and the Lord and our children during child dedication. When we dedicated our three boys to the Lord, we vowed by God's help and in partnership with the church to provide our children with a Christian home of love and peace, to raise them in the truth of our Lord's instruction and discipline, and to encourage them to one day trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's another covenant that we've taken very, very seriously in raising our children. As you think about taking a vow, some of us have taken that marriage vow, that covenant, while others have perhaps taken a vow of celibacy. If you served or are serving in the military, you took the oath of enlistment that states this: I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to regulations in the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God. It's another covenant. As children, maybe you did this one. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. If you've ever had to have a shot in your eye because you have glaucoma, that's not fun. Or maybe you did the pinky promise, right? If you and your best friend did a pinky promise, you would be best friends forever. So, last week we saw the Lord's promise that Abram and Sarai would have a son who would be their heir. And as we continue with the text today, we'll see that God promised Abram the land of Canaan. And we're going to learn from this passage our big idea today, that God takes his promises and ours very seriously. So as we allow that big idea to just kind of resonate in our hearts and minds, would you just bow your heads with me this morning as we commit to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we just come to you this morning. We thank you for the covenants that we as human beings have been able to make here on earth. Maybe it's with a spouse or with a friend or between our children and you. Maybe it's with a job or some other commitment that we've made, Lord God. We are so grateful for that. But Lord, we are thankful for the covenant that you've made with humanity. First of all, through Abram and his descendants and his line, and then through your son, Jesus, this new covenant that allows us to have life, eternal life. So Lord, today I pray that you would speak through your word. I pray that your people would hear your voice only and not mine. We ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit into each heart and mind. That Lord, your Holy Spirit would help each person to know how they are to apply this message to their life today. And so we commit it to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick back up in Genesis chapter 15, if you look at verse 7, that's our first point this morning. It's affirmation. This is what God's word says. He also said to him, so this is the Lord speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And so if we review a little bit from last week, we ended with Abram trusting the Lord with confidence. Remember, it was more than just having a little bit of faith. It was with confidence about having an heir and many offspring. And so the Lord credited it to Abram as righteousness. So he said, I'm going to count this towards you as something that you are righteous before me. And so the Lord continued his conversation with Abram, as we see in verse 7. Now, if you look into your Bible, the word Lord in most translations is all capital letters. And that means something. That's important. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Jehovah, which means the existing one. Young people, there's your definition this morning if you're following along. And this is the proper name of the one true God. So the Lord reminded Abram of what he had done in the past. He brought Abram out of his homeland, which was Ur of the Chaldeans, so that he could give him the promised land, which was going to be Canaan. And God guided him through this sojourn. God had faithfully kept his promise to Abram in the past. You see, that's because God takes his promises and ours very seriously. Our first principle this morning for application is this, that God's guidance is good. God's guidance of Abraham from Ur to Canaan was good. Even though he had to leave all of his family, everything that he knew, everything that was familiar to him, God was just guiding him, and his guidance of Abram was good. And his guidance in our lives is good also. I want you to just think this morning a little bit, how has he guided you in the past? Just take a moment to dwell on that. How has God guided you? And what was the result of his guidance in your life? I would suggest that it's always good if we follow his guidance. It's when we don't follow his guidance that things aren't so good. They don't turn out so well. Maybe you're asking the question of the day, or you can either answer this question today, what do I need his guidance for right now? Maybe there is a situation that you're going through and you're like, I just need God to guide me today in this area. And so our first two next steps are back to back. You see it on the back of the bulletin in the notes section. The first next step is this, and that's to thank the Lord for guiding me through. Take a moment just to rejoice in that fact today, to cry out to God and say, God, thank you for bringing me through and guiding me through this particular situation. And then the second next step from this principle is this, and that's just to ask the Lord to guide me through. And what is it that you need his help for? What is it that you need him to guide you through right now? You can trust that the Lord's guidance will be good when we follow that. The second principle for application today is this, and it's just that God keeps his promises. Now, we highlighted this principle last week, so we're not going to expand on it today. But it's something that as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to really embrace and understand this principle that God keeps his promises. It is who he is. It's his character. He is a promise keeper. And so the Lord affirmed that what he had done in the past by bringing Abram out of Ur of the to Canaan. But Abram needed a little assurance or reassurance about this possession of the land. He was like, I just don't understand that. And so what we see in our second point this morning is assurance, and it's verses 8 to 12, if you'd follow along in your Bibles this morning. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He's talking about the land of Canaan. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So we see that he needs this assurance, and so he asks the Lord a question. But before he does that, he addresses the Lord again. In the English, it can be translated Lord God or Sovereign Lord. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai, Jehovah. Now, we already know that Jehovah means the existing one. Adonai means my Lord. So think about it as a sovereign. A king is someone who rules over others. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying that God has the right to rule and he rules rightly in our lives. So he's the king in our lives. And when Abram addressed God as his Lord, the existing one, he recognized God's right to rule over his life. And so Abram wanted to know how he could be sure that he would possess the land that the Lord had promised him. Abram was not doubting that it would happen. Rather, he just wanted confirmation of when it would happen, how it was going to happen. One commentator, well, it's the footnote in the NIV Life Application Bible, says this: Abram was looking for confirmation and assurance that he was doing God's will. We also want assurance when we ask for guidance. We can know for sure that what we are doing is right if we do what the Bible says. Abram didn't have the Bible. We do. Aren't you grateful for that today? We have God's word. How many of you have heard the acrostic, the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth? Yeah. That's what God's word gives us guidance and direction. It gives us principles and just little nuggets. Diamonds that we can follow. And so we see this all unfolding for Abram here. He wasn't doubting. He was just wanted to know that he was doing God's will. And that brings us to our third principle today, that God's word guides us concerning his will. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for his word and the guidance that I find there. I've gone often to his word when I need help. Paul, writing to the Roman believers in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says this: Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we have that from God's word. Paul, as I mentioned, was writing to the believers in Rome who were familiar with animal and sometimes human sacrifice as part of their worship. And so he's using that imagery, you know, give your bodies a living sacrifice. A couple of commentators have these words to say. We offer ourselves not ignorantly, like animals brought to slaughter, but intelligently and willingly. This is a worship that pleases God. Worship is the way we live, not what we do on Sunday morning. And another commentator says, worship doesn't start or end in church. It should be a part of our everyday life. So many times I try to justify what I put into my body, whether through my eyes or through my mouth, and perhaps you do the same thing. And we don't really want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We just want to say a prayer and only read certain parts of Scripture and avoid the parts that would convict us of the need to live holy or to do something different than what we are currently doing. That's true, isn't it? I just want to say this prayer and then go on living my life the way that I've been living it. I don't really want to read that passage of Scripture that says that I need to deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Christ. I don't want to read those ones that talk about the fact that I need to be holy because He is holy. God is holy. I don't want to follow those because that means I have to do things differently. I can't follow the patterns of this world anymore. I have to be transformed. And so Paul gave two practical steps in offering our bodies as living sacrifices. I want you to understand that in the Greek, both steps are in the present tense. You're like, well, what does that mean? It means an ongoing, continual process. Every day we need to do these two things. And so what are they? The first one was this: don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. That's the negative. David Gusick says, the problem with many Christians is they live based on feeling, or they're only concerned about doing. The life based on feeling says, how do I feel today? How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my wife? How do I feel about worship? How do I feel about the preacher? This life by feeling will never know the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewing of the mind. The first questions cannot be, how do I feel or what do I do? Rather, it must be, what is true here? What does God's word say? Our feelings can change at just the drop of a hat, can't they? But knowing what's true and what God's word says, it never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The positive thing that we need to do every day is be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The word translated transform is the word for metamorphosis. John Corson says, if you read the scriptures just to get insights into theology or practical tips about parenting or relationships, metamorphosis will not take place because transformation occurs when we study the word of God, not for the sake of the word, but in order to touch the Lord. That's it. We're asking God, I'm reading your word, I'm studying your word because I want to be transformed. I want to touch you today. I want you to change me. And so maybe you're ready for this third next step today. And that's this: each day, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by God's word so I can know His will for me. I don't know about you, but all of us want to know God's will for us, right? Abram wanted confirmation and assurance that he was doing God's will, so he asked the Lord how he would know that he would possess the land. And so the Lord gave him a task. He says, I want you to go get these animals. And so God asked him to round up a heifer, a goat, and a ram, all 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Children, young people today, which two birds did the Lord ask him to get? Make sure to circle those on your notes page. So the age of the heifer, goat, and ram represented an animal in the prime of life, which was full grown and weaned, ready for service. The age of the dove and pigeon are not really given other than the fact that the pigeon was young. So we don't know any details about that. But later in Scripture, here in the first five books of the Old Testament, we see that all these animals would be acceptable for sacrifice before the Lord. So a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, or a pigeon could be used and sacrificed to the Lord. And perhaps this was foreshadowing things to come. Abram obeyed the Lord. We see his obedience. He gathered all the animals and cut the heifer, goat, and ram in half, and then arranged the halves opposite to each other. He did not cut the birds in half, but placed the dove and the pigeon opposite of each other. And then we see that he's protecting this display. There's probably some symbolism represented in verses 10 and 11. The heifer, goat, ram, dove, and pigeon probably represented Abram's descendants. Often in Scripture, birds of prey represent evil. And the tense of the noun may mean that the birds of prey represented either Pharaoh or the Egyptians. And they would try to stunt or stop the emergence of the Israelites. We know about that. You know, any Israelite boy that was born in Egypt was to be thrown into the Nile. And all kinds of stuff. They were hard labor that they had to go through. And so Abram is protecting his descendants here. And he drove off the birds of prey as the sun was setting. And during this time, we see that Abram's physical and emotional state changed. Abram's physical state, he went from being a defender to a dreamer. The Lord probably allowed him to fall into a deep sleep. Think back to just Genesis chapter 2 when no suitable helper was found for Abram. We read these words in Genesis 2, 21 to 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So the same Hebrew word is used in both Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 15 for this deep sleep. So I think God's the one that caused him to go into this deep sleep. So his physical state went from defender to dreamer, but his emotional state went from probably feeling okay to just this deep darkness. A thick and dreadful darkness came over Abram. Abram is frightened. He's terrified. So young people, just circle that emoji that shows how Abram felt. In Scripture, fear is one of the emotions humans experience when the presence of the Lord comes down or is near them. So this is perhaps part of the dreadful darkness that Abram experienced. You know, we think about that too. You know, like when the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary, she was fearful. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, you know, outside of Bethlehem, they were afraid until they realized what was going on. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture of when the presence of the Lord created this fear, this reverence. And so, we see that Abram is experiencing that, but he's also perhaps terrified by what he hears concerning his descendants. They will be enslaved and mistreated in Egypt. And I don't know about you, but my guess is that all of us would experience a similar emotional state if the Lord came down to meet us and shared gloomy or difficult news about our descendants. We would probably drop into this thick and dreadful darkness that Abram did. And so Abram asked how he could be sure his descendants will possess the land, and the Lord gave him instructions to set the stage for the what they call quote-unquote cutting of the covenant. I'll explain that in just a moment. But God takes his promises and ours very seriously. The Lord shared the future with Abram concerning himself and his descendants, and also the people that were going to enslave them. Look at verses 13 to 21 with me, if you would. This is what God's word says. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." And so we see this anticipation with Abram. He's hearing about the future. First for himself, we see that in verse 15, the Lord explained that Abram would experience peace in his lifetime. He would not experience the hardships that his descendants would go through. He would also not participate personally in inhabiting the land that God had promised him. So I think that's a pretty good deal, right? I'm not going to go through the difficulties. I'm going to die in peace at a good old age. But I'm not going to be able to see this inheritance of this land. He would live to a good old age. How many of us would welcome this kind of news from the Lord? That we would live to a good old age and experience peace the rest of our lives. I'm in for that. I would love to know. Lord, let me know. But that would not be the case for Abram's descendants. In verses 13 and 14, and then the first half of verse 16, we see this foretelling the future for Abram's descendants. The Lord's prophecy about Abram's descendants was grim, but hopeful. The grim part is this: they would be strangers in a foreign country. We know from Exodus that it would be Egypt. Genesis chapter 46, verses 5 and 6 also tell us that. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. So we know that. They would be strangers in a foreign country. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. We see that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Listen to those words. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all of that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So we see that's the fulfillment of this prophecy that Abram is finding out about hundreds of years before. And while Abram's descendants would be foreigners in another country and enslaved and mistreated, the Lord would not forget them. He would rescue them. That's the hopeful part of this prophecy. The Lord would punish the nation where Abram's descendants served as slaves. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 through chapter 12, verse 33, it outlines the 10 plagues that the Lord inflicted on the Egyptians. He turned all the water to blood. Frogs came up from everywhere. Gnats came from the dust of the ground. There were flies everywhere. There was the death of the Egyptian livestock. All of the Egyptians had boils over their bodies. There was hail that came, and locust, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. So God was going to provide rescue for them. And then they would leave the country, Egypt, with great possessions. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Lord told Moses at the burning bush that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 to 36, we see that fulfilled. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. All of this came true because God keeps his promises. He's a covenant keeper. We also see in Joshua chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, that they would return to the promised land, to Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua. So we've learned about Abram and his descendants' future, and now we'll learn about the future of the inhabitants of Canaan. The second half of verse 16 and then verses 19 to 21, we understand that the Lord told Abram that the reason he would not immediately take possession of the land is because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. So when he's talking about the Amorites here, as Moses is writing this, The title Amorites in this passage would be a general term for all the inhabitants of the land. The Amorites were considered the most powerful tribe of the Canaanites, as one commentator puts it. So that's probably why they represented all. In verses 19 to 21, the narrator listed 10 nations, which included the Amorites. Another commentator says, since the number 10 often symbolizes completeness, the 10 nations named may be representative of the entire occupants. So there was perhaps more than 10 nations that lived in Canaan. But we're only given these 10, but it represents all of them. The map that you're seeing here is just a general idea of where these different groups lived. So like the Kenites, they were a part of the tribe that Moses' father-in-law was a member of. And they lived between southern Palestine and the mountains of Sinai. And you just see some of these other ones. We don't know exactly where some of them were stationed, and some of them we do. And so these 10 nations were probably a representation of all the nations that lived in the land at the time. The most powerful tribe, the Amorites, represented the sins of all the nations that lived there. But what were these sins that the people living there had committed? One scholar says, from Canaanite literature, we have learned that the worshippers of many of the Canaanite deities participated in such degraded practices as atrocities and warfare and promiscuity, all in the name of religion. So they were involved in violence against their enemies and sleeping around freely. But God says their sins have not yet reached the full measure. The Lord told Abram that the Amorites were sinning, but their sin would not reach its full measure for 400 years. And the nations would not be totally saturated with sin until 400 years had passed. The Canaanites were not yet ripe for the sentence of extermination, as one scholar brings out. We see this same principle in the book of Revelation. If you flip back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we see that there are some things that still need to happen. They need to come to a full measure before Jesus is ready to kind of take care of the people on the earth. So again, Genesis 6, verses 9 to 11, tell us this. When he, that's Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. That one's kind of sad to think about, isn't it? Like Jesus is saying to those souls that have been martyred, he says, hold on just a little bit more. There's more people that are going to need to be martyred before it's time for me to have judgment against sinners. Our fourth principle is this today. God is forbearing, long-suffering, and merciful. Because God is all-knowing, he knew that eventually the Amorites would reach the point of no return regarding their sin. But 400 years? I think that's a long-suffering, forbearing, merciful God. We see other examples of God's forbearance in Scripture. It took Noah a maximum of 75 years to build the ark before the Lord destroyed the earth by flood. And during that time, he was sharing with others about who this God was. The Lord waited to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he was satisfied that there were not even 10 righteous people there. So we see in Genesis 18:32, God waited to drive the Israelites out of the promised land until their iniquities had become full. So God is forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's merciful with us too. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 15. Listen to those words. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this quote-unquote coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I'm grateful for those words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous, of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So his forbearance, Jesus' forbearance and long-suffering with us means our salvation. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God is long-suffering. He's forbearing. He's waiting. He's calling out to you. He's drawing you to himself. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. You see, we see from this passage of Scripture that the Lord wants every one of us to come to repentance so that we will not experience the destruction of ungodly people. This next destruction that's coming is going to be by fire. I want to encourage you to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and was obedient to his Father's plan and purpose for him by dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. Jesus became sin for us so that God the Father would see us as righteous through Jesus' blood. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We are all born sinners and deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. But we can be saved from eternal separation by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart. That's what Paul writes to the Roman believers in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words. Take them to heart today. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So maybe you're ready to take this fourth next step today, and that's to thank the Lord for his forbearance and accept his salvation by believing in Jesus. And if you make that decision today, please get out one of those cards at the back of the chairs. Fill it out with your name and information. Let me know that you've made that decision. I want to talk with you about that. It's an incredible decision. It's a transformational decision. But I want you to understand this today. God is not only perfectly forbearing, long-suffering, and merciful, but he is also perfectly just. That's our fifth principle today. God is just. God used the Israelites to punish and dispossess the nations from the promised land because of their failure to repent after 400 years. One commentator says, retribution against their sins, only at its full measure, attests that judgment is neither capricious nor unwarranted. Another commentator says, when stubborn disobedience passes the point of no return, God punishes the sinner. We have to understand that the Lord did not make a decision to destroy these nations flippantly. He gave them 400 years to repent. God, in his mercy, was giving the Amorites plenty of time to repent, but he already knew that they would not. At the right time, they would have to be punished. Everything God does is true to his character. He is merciful, knows all, and acts justly, and his timing is perfect. Over the past couple of generations, the church has allowed the pendulum to swing so far towards God's attribute of love and mercy to the point that we've forgotten about his justice. And that's created a problem. We only want to view sinners and sin through the lens of love. We need to love everyone no matter their sin, no matter what lifestyle they choose. We hear people say that they could never believe or become a follower of a God who allows bad things to happen to people. The fool statement is, happened to good people, but none of us are good. We're all sinners. And I believe it's arrogant for us to believe that we know better than an omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God. For us to make that statement, I can't believe in a God who would allow bad things to happen to good people. That's arrogance on our part. To believe that we know better. That belief strips God of his proper place in humanity. It strips God of his holiness and his sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 tell us this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to put God in the proper place. We need to put ourselves in the proper place. We are not God. We don't know best. He does. He is infinite, and we are finite. He's the creator. We are the creation. My concern is that we are quote-unquote loving sinners right into hell because we're not telling them the truth of God's word. The most loving thing we can do is to share the truths of God's word with them in a loving way. That's what's most loving. Not saying, I agree with what you're doing and the sin that you're involved in. No, that's not loving. We're actually hating them. The loving thing is to say, this is what God's word says. He's your creator. He's the one who made you. We would call a scientist or a doctor unloving and not caring if they had the cure for cancer but refused to share it with the rest of the world, wouldn't we? We would look at that doctor and say, what? You don't love anybody. You don't care about anybody. You have the cure for cancer, but you're not letting us have it. We have the cure for sin. And the most loving thing we can do with family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers is to share the gospel with them, to share the truths of God's word with them. We don't have to change their mind. Aren't you glad for that? It's up to them whether to accept the cure or reject it. But our responsibility is to share the truth and to do the most loving thing. I'm grateful that we serve a God who is forbearing, long-suffering, merciful, and just. And Abram learned about his future, his descendants' future, and the future of the nations of Canaan. And through all this, we see that God is eternal. That's our sixth principle today. It means that God has no beginning or ending. He's not affected by time. He has already lived your tomorrows. And so that's why he's able to tell Abram about the future. He knows all about our future because he's already been there. And we can worship the Lord for being eternal. The final thing that we see in this passage is the Lord, what they call, quote unquote, cutting the covenant in verses 17 and 18. We see the Lord's presence here. He manifests himself in the image of a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. Young people, that's your fifth and final section today. What form did God take when he appeared to Abram? In Scripture, fire often represents God's presence. So you see that in Exodus 3:2 with Moses in the burning bush. You see it in Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 and 22, where the Lord is leading the Israelites after leaving Egypt with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. You see it in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, where Moses and the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 in the New Testament, what seemed to be tongues of fire resting on the apostles at Pentecost, giving them the ability to share the gospel in the language of everybody that was there. The Lord passed between these pieces of the animals. Ephraim Cyrus says this. He observes that God condescended to follow the custom of the Chaldeans that he might in the most solemn manner confirm his oath to Abram, the Chaldean. God's like, I'm just doing this to help you understand that you can be assured that your descendants are going to possess the land. The covenant was unilateral. That meant that God was passing between the parts of the animals instead of bilateral, which would have been both God and Abram passing between. And what this means is that God would be accountable for the covenant. Passing between the animal pieces meant that the Lord was the one making the covenant with Abram. Abram didn't have a part in that. And then we see the Lord's promise or covenant. The Hebrew word for made here literally means cut. That's where, so it made a covenant. That's where we get the idea that the Lord was, quote unquote, cutting the covenant. The covenant was confirmed that the Lord would give the land from the river Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, scholars are torn about which river represents the river Egypt. I'll give you both of them, and it doesn't really matter. Just so you know. Some believe it is the Nile River in Egypt. And so you see a red line kind of in the bottom right-hand side. That would be the Nile River. In the second map, others believe it is the Wadi El Arish. And so it's a little bit further east than the Nile River. And you see it with that yellow line kind of in the bottom right side of that map this morning. So the location is not imperative to the narrative. That's what we have to understand today. The boundaries listed here do not correspond to Israel's history, though. You realize that? Solomon exercised dominion over a vast area, but Israel did not possess all that land. But when Jesus Christ reigns from the throne of David, the land of Israel will reach the full dimensions promised by God. I'm looking forward to that day. Our final principle is this today. God's covenant stands regardless of humanity's acceptance or rejection. This is true of the covenant between God and Abram. It's also true of the new covenant established by Jesus Christ between God and humanity. Warren Wiersbe says this, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ enter into that covenant and receive eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance, and eternal glory. God always keeps his promises. And so that takes us back to our big idea today, that God takes his promises and ours very seriously. As we review this morning, just four things to remember from our next steps. What do you need to thank the Lord for guiding you through? What do you need to ask the Lord to guide you through right now? Are you ready to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by God's word so that you can know his will? And today can be the day that you thank the Lord for his forbearance and accept his salvation by believing in Jesus. You know, as a body, at Jerusalem Chapel, what do we need to thank the Lord for guiding us through? What do we need to ask the Lord to guide us through now? Ian, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, Lecht, writes in Life Before Death, A Restored, Regenerated, and Renewed Life. He writes this, a businessman asked me if I would speak to his staff, and I readily accepted. One of his staff asked me if we could talk privately. She said, Ian, when I was 22, I was in a serious car accident and my boyfriend was killed. I have gone through a lot of surgery and I'm now doing well. When that happened, I lost my faith. What do you say to someone like that? Well, I prayed and said, as kindly as I could, you know, when they built the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the QE2, they did not test them in dry dock. They didn't leave them in dry dock and get big hoses on them to see if they would leak. They got those ships out into the open ocean to put them through sea trials. These trials were not intended to sink the ship. These trials were to prove that the ship was seaworthy. The only way you can know whether your faith is real or not is when the pressures of life come, when you go through trials. Then you know if you are seaworthy or not. Can I ask you honestly? Did you lose your faith, or did you find you had none? She said, Ian, I guess you're right. I had none. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're like, I went through this difficult situation, and I just lost my faith. And the question I want to ask you today is, did you really have faith? In those difficult times is when we really find out what we believe about God, isn't it? We may say that we believe that he's all-powerful, and yet we doubt when it comes to something that's happened to us, right? I don't know, God, if you're really all-powerful, if you can really take care of this situation in my life. We have to have this faith in a God who is eternal and omnipotent and omniscient and ever-present with us. He is a God who keeps his promises to us. And we can trust in that fact today because he is a covenant keeper. Would you bow your heads with me as we just close in prayer this morning? Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Abram here and the covenant that you cut with him, Lord God. Help us to just trust you because we know that you always keep your promises to us. Give us strength, Lord God, to be obedient to you, to turn our face ever towards you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.